For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, good morning, and I want to continue with you this series on the essential Jesus as we study the public ministry of Jesus. And we come this morning to the first climax in Jesus's public ministry. The life of Christ is more than a story, but it's not less than a story. In fact, it's the greatest story ever told. And every good story has two elements. One is tension. Usually tension is the conflict between two parties, the protagonist, the antagonist, and tension is what keeps our attention. And the second element of a good story is climax, when that tension builds to a breaking point. And the climax is that point in which the tension is released and resolved. In great stories, there's a great climax, but there are usually other many climaxes. And one of the reasons why I love The Lord of the Rings is that there are multiple climaxes in that story before the great climax of the destruction of the ring on Mount Doom. The great climax, of course, in the story of Jesus is his death and his resurrection. But we come this morning to an earlier climax in this story. And this climax revolves around two decisions that Jesus' disciples make. Let me give you the setting. Jesus and his disciples are way up here in the north, really beyond the borders of Israel, near this town called Caesarea Philippi. And that's where this climactic discussion takes place. And they are about then to journey all the way down south to Jerusalem for the final time, for the great climax of this story. So, and I want us to read this conversation from Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, although you can also read this in Mark chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 16. As I said, this climax has to do with two crucial decisions. It's a climax in which Jesus calls on his disciples to make two crucial decisions. And as we'll see, he calls on each of us to make these same two decisions at some point in our lives. We begin in Luke 9, verse 18. It says, "Once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say I am?'" And so you can see that the subject of this conversation, which Jesus initiates, is his identity, who he is. And he, they have been, if you read Luke or Mark or Matthew, you'll see that this issue of Jesus' identity, the identity has been there and it keeps building. And Jesus never brings this issue up, but he'll do something or say something and the disciples will begin to say, "Who is this guy?" And he won't say anything. So this tension about his identity has been building and building. But now finally Jesus initiates the conversation. And he initiates it by posing this general question. "Who do people say that I am?" He doesn't ask this because he's got his fingers on the pulse of the latest Gallup polls. He doesn't ask this like Jesus Christ Superstar says because he didn't know who he was. He had an insecure sense of identity, and so he's looking to them to tell them who he is so he can know who he is. He asks them this question because it's time for them to issue a verdict on who he is for their own good. And so they replied, "Well, some people say John the Baptist." That was his forerunner. Others say Elijah, that great prophet from the 8th century BC. And still others say that you're one of the prophets of long ago who's come back to life. All great complimentary verdicts, sort of. And if Jesus were a New Age spiritual relativist, his answer would have been, well, whatever you believe is true for you, cool. Right? But that's not where he goes with this. He asks them the general question. They tell them what people, I'm sure they gave him the most complimentary things that people were saying, because they were also saying he was a dog, a false prophet, and a demoniac. But he puts them on the spot and says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And now it's decision time. Now it's time for them to tell Jesus their verdict about who he is. And Peter speaks for most of them, not all of them as we know, but he speaks for most of them when he says, you are the Messiah sent from God. Now, I just want to make sure that you understand what he's saying. He's not saying, you know, you're a really, really cool prophet, because that's what the people said. He's one of the prophets, and he's saying, no, you're someone different. You're the Messiah. The Messiah is this figure, as we've seen, who was prophesied by the prophets, the unique one, the chosen one, the only rightful ruler of all humanity, God's chosen king who will rule the whole world. You're that person, he says. And in Matthew's gospel, he records Jesus' response, which was, you are correct. That's exactly who I am. I am the Messiah, the promised one. And this marked, as I said, this is a climactic moment, because everything that Jesus had been doing in his relationship with them up to this time had to lead to this point, or it would have all been in vain. This decision is a climax that is preceded by a process where Jesus has gotten to know these men over a period of 3 years. They have been struck by the authority of his teaching. They have been amazed by his authority through the miracles that he's done. They've been struck and attracted, perhaps most of all, by the love that they have seen him show to them and to other people. But now, at the end of that self-revealing process, he calls on them to drive a stake in the ground and say, I agree. You're the Messiah. You're my Messiah. And so this is the decision to agree personally with Jesus, that he's your Messiah. A lot of people ask me, Gary, so, becoming a Christian, is it a process or is it a point in time? And I think the biblical answer is that it involves both. It involves both. Just like the disciples, we find that Jesus, although often we don't realize it initially, Jesus is initiated with us, and over a period of time and in a variety of ways, he gets involved in our lives and arouses curiosity in our hearts about who he is. He overturns misconceptions that we have about him and what it means to even be a Christian. He sends his people into our lives to show us a quality of love and to share with us the power of his transforming love that we did not know about. He speaks to us as we hear his word at a teaching like this or through the witness of a Christian friend. Through our sufferings, we may sense our own inadequacy and sense the pull to turn to him. And this is a process of varying lengths of time with each of us, But it's almost always a process as we gain the understanding and the evidence that we need. But there will come a point always when Jesus knows we have enough evidence and enough understanding where he will call you to decision. And the decision that you make in your heart about who Jesus is, the decision that you make or don't make to agree with him, you're my Messiah, is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. And that's why it's not only proper, but it's important to understand that becoming a Christian requires the crisis of this decision. Just as with the disciples, the point of the process is the crisis of decision. And so also his process of reaching out to us, the point of that process is the crisis of this decision. And the reason for that is because the Bible says there is a point in time in each of our lives before which we are actually alienated from God. And in which we are guilty before God because of our rebellion against him. And before that point of time, we are justly under God's judgment. That's our state. That's our lostness. And there is a point in time after which, the Bible says, and listen carefully, after which you are permanently reconciled to God. You are permanently restored to a right relationship with God. There is a point in time after which you are permanently forgiven. There is a point in time after which you are guaranteed to spend eternity with God. That's the biblical message. And the point in time that separates those two starkly different spiritual states is this point of decision about you choosing to take Jesus as your Messiah, as your Savior, as your forgiver. And it's sort of like marriage. The reason why we have to make the decision is because God wants a love relationship with us. That's what this is all about. He made you for a love relationship with himself. He wants that for your life more than anything else. And you know, to have a love, he's already stated, that's what I'm for. He's already done everything he's needed to do to be reconciled to you. But a love relationship takes the decision of two people, of both parties. And that's why in a marriage, both people have to say, I do. And he's already said, I do to you. But he is awaiting your I do before he can apply the gift of salvation that he wants to give to you. And that's why a lot of us in this room have two birthdays. I mean, my first birthday is December 26th, 1952. Yeah, and I got shorted. That's part of my psychic scarring. Every time I tell people my birthday, they're like, oh, and they feel sorry for me. You know, it's really a great suffering. But I have a second birthday. And you know what? I don't know the exact date of that second birthday. It's somewhere in the first, like the second week of May in 1970. And I don't know the exact day, but I know when I made this decision. When I asked Christ to be my Messiah, to forgive me of my sins, to come and take up residence in my heart. And I know it, and I remember it because of the importance that that decision has had in my life ever since. Do you have a second birthday? Are you able to look back, whether you know the date or not, and say, I know that in that situation, on that day, I chose to agree with Jesus. You are my Messiah. And I choose to put my trust in you to reconcile me to God, to make me one of God's children. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Implication, before you believe in him, you don't have eternal life and you are under condemnation. But afterwards, he says, you cross over at that moment from death to life. Notice the crisis of decision. In Romans 10:9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and confessing with our mouth doesn't mean that we stand up in a room like this and tell everyone. It's a parallelism with the next phrase, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you make the decision to agree with God that Jesus is your Lord, your Messiah, then you will be saved. That's the X. That's the decision point. And so, this is the question that Jesus posed to the disciples. This is the question that he's posing to you this morning. Have you made this decision? Have you personally agreed with him, you're my Messiah? If you feel that you need more understanding of who Jesus claims to be, or more evidence for those claims, then by all means, keep coming to get that understanding and evidence. Read the book that we offer to all guests, Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense. Talk to your Christian friends. But get the evidence and the understanding so that you can make an informed decision. What I find is that a lot of us, including myself, we have enough understanding and we have enough evidence. We're just kind of afraid to take that step. It is a step of faith. It is a step that, because we sense this is big, this could change my life, that there is some fear that is involved in making that decision. That's all right. That's normal. Go back and ask your Christian friends if it was worth it for them to make that decision. And then take the step even though you feel some fear. And tell them, I want you to be my Messiah. That's the first great decision that Jesus calls on you to make about himself. Well, here's a fascinating statement. I mean, he says, who do you say that I am? Bingo, ding, 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 ding. Peter gets it right. And Jesus says immediately, strictly warn them not to tell a single soul. Now, that's really weird. Because if he's the Messiah, why would we want to hide that from other people? It's especially weird when in just not too many days from now, he's going to tell them, now go tell everyone all over the world. So why does he immediately tell them, okay, now you know that I'm the Messiah. Shut up. Keep your lips sealed. Well, the answer to that question is that they still had a very incomplete understanding of what his messiahship entailed. And we've been talking about this for the last few weeks. So for some of you, this will be review. But it's a super important point to understand what comes next in this conversation. The disciples, like their Jewish countrymen, understood from the Old Testament that when the Messiah came, he would come as a conquering king. And his coming would be dramatic. His coming would be with the power of God to overturn this present evil age, to decisively defeat all of God's enemies, and to inaugurate and establish God's righteous kingdom over all the earth. That's what they were anticipating. And they were right, because the Old Testament teaches that that's what the Messiah will do when he comes. In Daniel 7, for example, Daniel relays the content of a vision that he had. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. This phrase, the son of man, became a term that meant the Messiah. And he was coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was led into his presence. And this son of man was given authority and glory and sovereign power. so that all peoples, all nations, and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. Kind of redundant, right? Everlasting won't pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. All these superlatives piled on top of each other. Ruler over all the earth. Never ending. What's he describing? He's describing this. And the disciples understood this, but what they still didn't understand was that this same Son of Man had to first come and have something else happen to him. Almost the opposite. He says, yeah, but the Son of Man must, the word must means has to happen because the prophets also foretold this, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and teachers of the law and be killed and on the third day be raised to life. What is he saying? He's saying, I am the Son of Man. I'm the Messiah. I am coming at the end of the age to defeat all of God's enemies. But I have to come first, and I'm coming this time to fulfill that other portrait in the Old Testament of the servant of God who will come and live the righteous life that we owe to God but cannot give him, and who will voluntarily lay his life down as a payment for our sins, which all the animal sacrifices prefigured, and then be raised from the dead to prove that my death paid for your sins. And so they're thinking, you're the Messiah. He's like, correct. And they're like, wow, here we go. We're going down to Jerusalem for a coronation, and it's going to be so, so cool. He's like, shut up. You're going to mislead everyone that you talk to because you're confused still about the implications of what it means for be the Messiah. We're not going down there for a coronation. We're going down there for my crucifixion. And so we know that they had this confusion. You'll see it as we go on. And part of it was because the picture of the ruling king Messiah was clearer in the Old Testament than the other picture. But part of it was because they wanted it to be that way. I mean, can you blame them? Can you blame them for seizing on that picture of Jesus being the conquering king? Because that's what they would prefer to experience, right? So not long after this, even though he said this, they don't understand it. They don't buy it. Two of them send their mom to try to put Jesus in a headlock and say, well, will you promise me that you'll do whatever my sons ask for you? They want to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you go down to Jerusalem and be, you know, your two vice presidents. And he's like, you don't get it, do you? In fact, right after Peter says, you're the Messiah, and Jesus says, you're right. Now shut up, because I've got to go and get killed and be raised again. Peter rebukes him and says, oh, far be it from you to do that, Lord. And Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. Because you're not setting your heart on what God wants, you're setting your heart on what you want. So what they wanted Jesus to be kind of filtered their understanding of what the Bible taught. They were almost unconsciously filtering out the stuff they didn't like and only holding on to the stuff that they like. Sound familiar? I mean, don't throw a self-righteous snit over this. Because I think that every single one of us comes to faith in Jesus Christ with this same error. We come with a mixture, a faith that sees it and agrees you're my Messiah, but with a faith strewn with this selfish, faulty faith that is still trying to understand him in a way that will fulfill our agenda for life. And praise God, he accepts us even with that faulty faith. Even as we come to him with all kinds of still screwed up ideas, as long as we see, you're my Messiah and I want you to forgive me, he accepts that. But then he loves us enough to begin to go to work on correcting some of our misconceptions. And that's what happens in this next part of the conversation that leads to the second decision. And here it is. Jesus says to them all referred to not just Peter, but the rest of the 12 and the rest that were in part of this. And he says, if anyone, and so this makes it even broader. In other words, this is not just a directive to them. It's to everyone who has agreed that Jesus is the Messiah. He said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So decision number one is the decision to agree with Jesus about who he is. You're my Messiah. Decision number two is the decision, and he says, we got to make it, but then we'll need to reaffirm it, thus the daily, the decision that I'm going to follow you as my Messiah. As the implications of this become clear. Now, what a misunderstood statement. If you want to be Jesus's, if you want to come after him, deny yourself, take up your cross. And what I want to do here just briefly is to make sure we know, we're going to take that phrase by phrase, deny yourself, take up your cross, make sure we understand what it doesn't mean and what it does mean. We got to get this right because people make mistakes in both ends. We have people loading it up with ideas that are crazy, and we have people kind of gutting it of all its force. When he says you must deny yourself, he does not mean you've got to negate your own individuality. You've got to say, you know, I hope I cease to exist as an individual. That's good pantheism. That's good Eastern spirituality. But that's horrible biblical theology. Because the Bible teaches that God made each of us to be everlasting selves or souls. In fact, we're going to see in just a moment that Jesus is so concerned that we preserve ourselves or our souls. So this idea that if I spiritual, I'll be like the drop of water that merges into the infinite ocean of the all and lose myself forever in the oneness of God is not Christian, and it has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about here. Another thing that it doesn't mean is what we call asceticism. This is the idea that I should, whatever I want to do, I need to not do that. When I was a kid, my mom made me observe Lent. I hope I don't step on too many toes too badly. I mean, you know, every year it was the same. Lent comes, mom says it's Lent. And it's like, oh, she's, you know, you got to, no more candy. And I was like, why no more candy? Because it's Lent. But why do we have to just, you know, is candy good the rest of the year? Yeah. But not during Lent. Why? Because it's Lent. Oh, that bugged me. And of course, you know, I just became more adept at stealing candy around the house. You know, the Proverbs say stolen water is sweet. Stolen candy during Lent is especially pleasurable. But, you know, this is part of my reaction was legitimate because this is just asceticism. This is just this view that polluted the church for centuries. Not that most of us are tempted by it today. You know, that just the act of self-denial in itself is spiritual. Some of us have an ascetic guidance system with God. I think, here's the decision to be made. What would I really like to do? God's will must be the opposite. And yet God says he delights to give us the desires of our heart when they conform to his will. That's the great qualifier. Jesus was no ascetic. What does it mean to deny yourself? It means something different, something in a sense more radical. It just means to reject the right to rule your whole life. The whole point is, if you want to come after me, you got to follow me. That means you can't follow yourself. You have to have a category for saying no to what you want to do, and instead for saying yes to what Jesus wants to do. It's just that simple. You have to have a category for trusting Jesus enough to obey his direction in your life, even when it's in a direction that you really, really, really didn't want to go. Or even when you really, really, really wanted to go in a different direction. Even Jesus had to live this out. A short time later in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to see this in a couple of weeks. He's going to say to the Father, I don't really want to drink this cup. But not what I really, really want, but your will be done. That's what he taught his followers to say. Your will be done. So we have to understand following Jesus will sometimes mean saying no to myself. And that's a big deal, especially for Americans who have been taught in this therapeutic culture that if you ever say no to yourself about anything, you're going to do psychic damage to yourself. We have to forge the category that one of the keys to mental sanity and health is that we can say no to ourselves so that we can say yes to what God wants us to do because he loves us and he's proven that he's wise. John Perkins he's a great Christian leader. He was here a few years ago and he was teaching on this passage and he said, you know, when I teach on this, I see American Christians get this long face and they frown and then some will say, okay, Dr. Perkins, I'm ready. I'm ready to deny myself as though it were some horrible thing. He says, I think this is one of the greatest things that God's ever given us. He says, well, I go to prisons all the time. They're full of people who can't say no to themselves. He says, the therapists are making millions of dollars on people who can't say no to themselves. Jesus gives us the ability to say no to ourselves so we can say yes to him and follow him into real sanity. But it's an implication. Secondly, you got to take up your cross. And boy, you know, this has been loaded up with all kind of, frankly, BS interpretations. To take up your cross. Some people say it's basically the same as masochism. That you should, you know, this is the flip side of asceticism. Asceticism says, I will not do anything that I really want to do or enjoy. Masochism says, I'll seek out pain and suffering. The thrill of agony, the victory of defeat. And so, you know, there's a rich and tragic legacy of masochism in the church. You know, people wearing hair shirts, monks wearing hair shirts that chafe their skin raw. People sleeping on beds of nails. Religion is full of this. People whipping themselves, inflicting physical pain on themselves. Because why? Because that will make us more spiritual. That'll get us closer to God. That's not what denying yourself means. The God of the Bible never, never, never asks us to seek out pain as an end in itself. Never. It says that Jesus despised the cross. He endured the cross and despised it. Why? For the joy set before him at the other side. And it's not viewing every bad thing that happens to you as the cross laid on you by God. My grandmother used to say as she got older and got more crippled by arthritis, and I'm not demeaning her arthritis, but she used to say, oh, this is just the cross that Jesus has laid on me. And it always bothered me. I didn't really know why. And I'm sure all my bother wasn't all righteous. But it's just simply not true that Jesus laid her arthritis on her. We're fallen people, and part of living in a fallen world is that we have fallen bodies that break down. And God really doesn't want credit for the fallen state of our world, since it is the consequence of our revolt against him. You know, to take up the cross, just think about, you know, to take up the cross means, guys, we're going down to a place that people hate us. As he said earlier, I'm going down to Jerusalem where people are going to reject me and they're going to do bad things to me. The cross stands for hostility and rejection by other people who are hostile to Jesus Christ. And he meant it in a very literal way to them. You know, I'm not going down. There's not going to be a ticker tape parade. Well, there'll be a little one where there's a palm branch parade. But quickly, it's going to turn into rejection and give us Barabbas and crucify him. And guys, I'm telling you right now, when we go down there, they're not going to want to put you on thrones. They may kill you if you go down there with me. And remember, he said this to all. He says, if anyone, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We can count on the fact that if we follow Jesus Christ, this will expose the irrational hostility of people toward God and toward Jesus. And it will provoke in varying degrees people taking out their real issues with God and Jesus on us. I mean, it's just part of it. It comes with the territory. And so he's saying, I want you to know that. He's not giving them a rough job. He wants them to know what they're signing up for. And if you want to follow me, we'll be going through periods of that. This is very realistic. And of course, over the last 20 centuries, the norm for followers of Jesus around the world has been that they've been pretty much often overtly persecuted and sometimes killed for following Jesus. You know that more followers of Jesus died for their faith in the 20th century than in all previous 19 centuries combined. I'll say that again. More followers of Jesus died for their faith in Jesus, got killed for their faith in Jesus, than all the previous 19 centuries combined. And it's from those people often that we hear the most fantastic testimonies of the reality of Jesus' presence in their lives. Don't ever forget that. So we live in this kind of historical anomaly, this kind of bubble where governmental persecution is illegal, and where the government is supposed to protect people to have the freedom to hold their own religious views. And it would be masochistic for us to say, I wish it wasn't that way. But I think most American Christians view this as our inalienable right, which is not, in the ultimate sense of the word. I mean, good government should provide for freedom of religion, but I mean, in a real sense, we've been forewarned. The situation that we enjoy, it's unusual. It might not last. It might not last through our lifetimes. Certainly, even if it does last, you're likely to pay the price in terms of hostility from family members. Because when you follow Jesus, you start to disrupt the dysfunctional dance in your family. It is likely to provoke the hostility of friends who are bothered that you won't get wasted with them anymore. I lost most all of my friends because of that. It may well provoke derision and consequences in your career, even though as a follower of Jesus, I hope that you work industriously with a great attitude, but you may suffer in your career because you won't cheat, you won't cut ethical corners, and because you won't make your career your God. So there are a variety of arenas in which we need to realize my following Jesus is going to provoke hostility from others, and sometimes it may be very painful. That's the point. And so this, as I said, this is the decision after you've agreed that Jesus is your Messiah. After you have received forgiveness and eternal life, after you've entered into a relationship with Him, after you've begun to experience the goodness of the love of Christ, usually sometime after that, you realize that Jesus is calling on you to make this second decision. That he wants to know, will you be my follower? Will you trust my love and my wisdom enough to follow me wherever I lead you? And I love you enough to tell you in advance there'll be a cost. Will you follow me in spite of the cost? And he wants to hear your verdict on that. And there needs to be a point in our Christian lives that we can look back on where we settled this issue and we said, I do want to. I do want to. I'm going to give you my life, my relationships, my plans, my dreams, my money, my possessions, my mind, my body, my sexuality. I'm going to sign over the title deed of my life because you're the one who rightfully, to whom it rightfully belongs. Because you made me and because you loved me enough to die for me. Have you made that decision? That's an important stake to drive in the ground as well. And you'll need to reaffirm it, he says daily. You'll need to reaffirm it. As you follow him, there'll be new situations that crop up where we need to go back and review. Yeah, that's my stand, and that's what I'm going to continue to do. And there'll be times when you don't do that, like Peter, when he denied Christ 3 times, and he'll still be forgiven, and he'll still come back to you and say, want to get up and follow me again? And you'll still be able to do that. But it's an important decision. Is it worth it? Oh, man, is it worth it? It's so worth it. And that's why after saying, the statement, Jesus says, for, and now he's going to give us a reason why it's worth it to follow him, even if it means denying self and taking up the cross. He gives us 2 reasons. He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. There's a negative reason why it's worth it and a positive reason. This has been all goofed up in people's minds, too. It's not like some Eastern riddle, try to think of the sound of one hand clapping. If you save your life, you lose your duty. It's not like that. Just think about what he's just gotten done saying. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. That just is referring to people who aren't willing to follow him, deny themselves and take up the cross and follow him. That's a person. Why do we do? Because we're trying to save ourselves. We're trying to hold on to our self-rule. And he just warns us, listen, it's going to end up badly. You think that you need to hold on to the rule of your own life because that's what you need to be happy. You live in a culture that tells you at all costs, hold on to your own autonomy. But I'm telling you, Jesus says, it leads to misery. And I want to know how many times you and I need to see the wreckage of the American dream to realize the truth of what Jesus is saying. How many of us have friends and relatives who have tried to save their lives and who, like Jesus said in the next verse, gained the whole world, but they lose their souls. Their lives are empty of meaning and the love of God and purpose and significance. The American dream is a nightmare because it says that if you stay in firm control of your life and if you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and gain as much monetary security and as many toys as possible to enjoy, your life will be full. That's a lie. And how many times do we need to see the evidence of that before we'll believe it? If you want to count the cost of following Jesus, be sure you count the cost of not following him. And he loves us enough to say that's the path to emptiness. If it was so great to be in control of your life and do what you want, why did you ever come to Christ to begin with? And if his love was so wonderful that he forgave you, why wouldn't his love also be reliable to guide you? And then he puts it positively. But if you lose your life for me, you'll really save it. What does it mean to lose your life for Jesus? To come after him. to follow him, to deny yourself and to take up your cross so that you can stay close with him, to follow Jesus, to stay in close relational intimacy with him as he leads the way. Oh, he says that will lead to real life. He's the one who said that the God of this world, Satan, he said he's like a thief. He comes to steal and kill and destroy, to grind up human souls, spit them out. But I came that they might have life and to have it more abundantly. And here's his promise that he signs with his own blood. If you follow me, if you take me as your Messiah, and if you'll follow me, you'll never regret it. You will find life, not only in the next life, you'll find life in this life. You'll find true purpose. You'll find true meaning. You'll know the sheer excitement of what it's like to stay in close touch with Jesus and have him guide you and have him give you a peace in the midst of horrible circumstances. You'll know what it's like to have Jesus living his life out through you to affect other people redemptively. You'll know what it's like to fulfill the purpose for your life that God made you for. Man, is that worthwhile? And I just want to say very briefly, for what it's worth, that this has proven true for me. And my spiritual birthday is 35 years ago next month. And I gave my life to Christ to follow him 33 years ago next month. And I have not followed him perfectly. And there have been times when I've taken control back over my life, and his mercy and his forgiveness and grace have always been there, like he was with Peter, to welcome me back on the path. But I will tell you this, I have not regretted ever any decision that I've made to follow Christ. I've regretted the decisions that I've made to take my life back in my own hands. I've regretted them, the effects on my own life, and I've regretted the effects on others because of that. But I have never, never regretted the decision to follow Christ. And you won't either. There's not a person in the universe who ever will. And when he comes back, and when it says every knee will bow, you're going to hear a chorus of people through eternity saying, you were right. You're the Messiah, and following you is life indeed. Now, I wonder, as we do something a little bit different, I wonder if anyone else here in the room has could share briefly what you've experienced when you've made when you've decided, I will follow him. I will deny myself. I will take up the cross and follow him. And how that has, what have the benefits have been of that in your own life? Here's one over here.
Gary, I've been noticing a reoccurring theme in my life, my spiritual life over the years, that it seems like whenever negative circumstances or some kind of suffering came up, that they were dictating, you know, what was going to happen in my life. But recently, through reading the Word and reading some other things, I've been challenged by asking the question, what are you up to, God, in this particular circumstances? And I found that has really changed my perspective. And now I'm looking at things as an opportunity that God is trying to teach me something deep about my character that I hadn't seen before, or something along those lines. And so this has really lifted me up, and I'm able now to view circumstances in a completely different light, where they weren't dictating me, you know, and getting depressed and things. So, you know, it's learning to say no to self and sitting still while the doctor works. That's hard, but it's been worthwhile.
But here's a great benefit. If you Follow Christ by when bad circumstances come upon you, ask him, I believe that you're good and I believe that you've got a purpose for this. Please open my eyes to see what it is while you keep following him. Then one of the great benefits is that you see him gradually really changing your character from the inside out. That's a tremendous benefit. We don't have to just get through things that then there's no value in them. Great. What else? Over here.
Gary, I was thinking that I think the biggest change that I've seen in my life from following Christ is in my marriage. That being sort of thick-headed, I found it very difficult to be a good husband a lot of times. And I think God's just shown me that he has a will for my marriage and for how I relate to my wife. And I think a lot of it is really caught up in this verse. If I want to follow God in my marriage, then I need to deny my own selfish interest. Mm-hmm. And I need to be able to wade into the difficult things that come up.
And this is a big theme in the New Testament, that one of the great benefits that we reap by following Christ is that we begin to have relationships that really work and grow and deepen. Not the least of which is our own marriage. Yeah, praise God for that. What else? Up here?
I was thinking what part to share, but just when I accepted Christ, I had to deny the faith that I was brought up with, which was Islam. And not that at that time that faith meant that much to me, but it meant a lot to my family. So in a way, I was saying, turning my back toward the faith that my mom raised me and she was so devout about it. I remember praying for her, and when she came the first time to visit me when I was engaged, I shared with her, and that was because of my second decision, that I'm not going to deny my faith, even though I know that would break her heart. And she pretty much acted like she doesn't want to hear it and ignored it. And she left. And I remember very clearly praying that she would accept Christ, because in my whole family, she was the most devout of all. And she was very dear to my heart, and my dad was already passed away before I accepted Christ. So I prayed for her feverishly, and she came back the second time when I was giving birth to my first child. And I shared with her the gospel again. And amazingly enough, through some different event, she accepted Christ. And of all the people in my family, I thought she would be the one who would not, and she was the first. Mm. And she was gripped with Alzheimer's at the beginning stages of it, and soon after she went back, the sign of it became more evident, and I never saw her again. Mm. But I knew that I would see her when she passed away a few years ago, that one day I'd be with her and it would be no goodbyes. In all the suffering that you go through in this life, and get emotional. Especially like when you say goodbye to loved ones who are far away. It's worth it, because for eternity, this is just a drop in the bucket. For eternity, you are with them, and you are with all the people you love, that you've been able to share that. So it was certainly worth it. To carrying that cross was worth it, to turn back to what your desire wants you to do and do what he asked you to do was certainly worth it. I would never would do it any differently.
Thanks for sharing that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.